First Thessalonians, if you would, please. First Thessalonians in your Bibles. I'd like to begin a series this morning on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These are just tremendous books in the New Testament. And this morning, I just kind of want to give you some background and then an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll next week kind of dive into some of the specifics. But this is a church that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. But he wasn't there very long. He disputed in the synagogue about 3 weeks. Some people believe that after that he did spend a little bit of time in the house of Jason, though the Bible doesn't give us clarity about the time frame that we find there in Acts chapter 17. I told you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at Acts 17, if you would, please. Just a little bit of background about what's happening around this particular church. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 17 says, "And Paul, as his manner was," in other words, he always did this, "went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And then he made the Jews mad." And this is where we find the passage where the famous words, if you will, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Isn't that a great compliment to say to someone? They're turning the world upside down. And of course, they assaulted the house of Jason, and Paul is ushered out of the city, eventually leads to Berea and so forth. Really, we don't know a whole lot about the time that Paul spent there, but just those few short verses. This was one of the most important centers of population in Paul's day. Probably ran somewhere around 200,000. Greeks, Romans, Orientals, Jews all made their home there. It was considered a free city, meaning that they governed themselves. The Roman government allowed them to do that. The attack against Paul, particularly that he would cause an insurrection, was particularly serious to them, because if that were true, then they could lose their free status. That's one of the reasons they reacted so violently to that very accusation. The city today exists. A matter of fact, interesting is this week I received an article in First Bibles magazine, and I was just flipping through the articles. And at the top it says, "Under the Church of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians." I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Let me read this to you. It says, "In approximately 50 A.D., the Thessalonians received the Word of God." Somewhere between 50 and 54. We're not sure exactly when that was delivered, but somewhere in there. "Was carried as an original and single copy in the hands of a courier from Athens, probably on muleback, a distance of 310 miles. It was a provincial capital, so most likely large and prosperous for that period of time. In August 2012, the Thessalonians received God's word once more, this time with some differences, such as they received a translation, not an original. It arrived from Milford, Ohio, not Athens, and it came on an 18-wheeler instead of a mule. Additionally, they received not just one copy of one book of the Bible, but 30,000 copies of the whole New Testament, 100,000 copies of the Gospel of John, as well as 110,000 tracts." So the Gospel is still going to the city of Thessalonica. During World War II, about 60,000 Jews from that city were massacred in the cleansing, if you will call it that, that Hitler had in that area. Acts 17, of course, is the background for the book. And when Paul planted that on his second missionary journey, it was an infant church, really. It was a brand new church. And the title of my message this morning is, "Who Says You Can't Learn from the Young?" This church was such an inspiration to everyone around them, and yet they were so young. Several things struck me about this young church. One of the things that's just overwhelming to me is that Paul spent a great deal of time teaching this young church about end times. Matter of fact, without the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there would be some real holes, if you will, in what we know about the end times things. But we don't commonly think of end times being high on the priority list of a discipleship program. You're going to spend 3 weeks with believers, you're probably not going to teach them end time stuff, at least in our thinking. But Paul thought it important to lay some real foundations for this particular young church. Timothy was sent there to check on the church. We have in Acts 18:5 and also several places in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Persecution was intense. And we know that it began in Acts 17:13. And it's alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Acts 1 and verse 6. And so as a young group of believers, they're immediately set on with intense persecution. It's interesting that the Jews from Thessalonica eventually make it to Berea. They're so intent in their persecution to stamp out the gospel that they go to Berea and get Paul ejected from there as well. That's how intense these Jews are. So certainly they would have wanted the gospel stamped out in their own city. And yet this young church continues to shine as an example. Paul wrote the books to be an encouragement to the believers there. Again, he spent very little time with them to refute some false charges that had come up that he was trying to deal with, correct some errors. He says a number of times in the book, now wait a minute, you know this based upon these facts, this cannot be true. He gave some instructions on what would happen when Christians who die before Christ return, what's going to happen to those? And of course that famous chapter towards the end of 1 Thessalonians is a wonderful chapter. It's a friendly, personal type of letter Paul's writing to these people. He uses terms in chapter 2 particularly of a nursing mother and that affection and how he just loved these people dearly. And that kind of letter that we get from him. The second epistle was written very shortly, probably less than 12 months after the first epistle. And the book of 1 Thessalonians was some of the earliest writings of the Apostle Paul. And again, that date is somewhere between 50 and 54. Most people believe probably 50 or 51. Now, Paul was the author. He makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is penning the words to the church at Thessalonica. And this morning, I'd like to just give us an overview of the book. And instead of giving you one main thought to think through, I'm going to give you one per chapter. Okay, how's that? So that you can think through, this is really what this chapter is kind of communicating to us. And let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help this morning. Father, we so desperately need You. We know Your Word is true, and our goal is to communicate it effectively, but we can't do that without You. And so we pray this morning that You would give just the exact words to say. And may this be a blessing to our people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see in chapter 1 primarily there is the power of your testimony. And Paul opens here in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul says, we came to you with the gospel, and the gospel is powerful. But I want you to also know that our testimony to you was very powerful. And he says, "And ye," in verse 6, "became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." So right from the beginning, these people were in a persecution type environment with joy of the Holy Ghost. "So that ye were examples," or examples, "to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia." Okay, so we have a church that's 3 weeks old when Paul leaves them, maybe 3 months. There's some debate about that, but somewhere in that neighborhood. Paul's now writing it maybe a year after he left, so this church is less than a year old, probably. And already their testimony is all over Macedonia and Achaia. And then he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Paul says, in a very short time, the church at Thessalonica has a testimony of a gospel church, and they're spreading it all over the world, and it's going like wildfire. Paul says, "Everywhere I go, I hear about you." What a testimony for a young church to have, the power of the testimony. And the people, it says in verse 9, for they themselves show of you, of us, what manner of enter in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so Paul says, look, you took the gospel, and the gospel radically changed your life. I mean, it was instantaneous. And we can see from your testimony how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. A repentance. That's exactly what these people did. They had an opportunity as Paul preached the gospel, but they were idol worshipers. And Paul says, you turned your back on that and you turned to God and you served Him with your whole heart so that the world is already being impacted by you. Isn't it interesting that the accusation in the book of Acts is these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also? And guess what? Now Thessalonica becomes a church known for exactly that. Turning upside down places that they're going. Wow. What a tremendous testimony this young church had. And here's our main thought if you're taking notes this morning. We must have a testimony that impacts the world. We must have a testimony that impacts the world. I want us to be known as a church that we're known all over the world. But that church spreads the gospel. Whether it be through those missionaries that we send around the world, or whether it be right here in Kings Mountain and Gastonia and Shelby and the counties, even down into South Carolina, we want to be able to impact people with the gospel. A real life-changing gospel. These people were changed, and everyone knew it. Number two, I think we can see the personableness of teaching. Paul was very personable when he came to them. There are times when he needs to confront people. In the book of Galatians, for instance, he says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Another place he tells the church, should I come to you with a rod? There were times when Paul could be very bold, but in this particular circumstance, Paul came to them very carefully. He says in the passage of Scripture in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Paul says, we didn't come to you deceitfully. We came right up front telling you what we were really about. He says, we didn't come to seek our own glory. Verse 6, he says, not of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, Paul said, we weren't here to exalt ourselves. We were here to exalt Christ. He says in verse 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul said, not only did we communicate the gospel to you, but we communicated ourselves. We gave of ourselves to you. We poured ourselves out so that you would know how much the gospel can change a life. And it's obvious from this church, they got it. They got it. Paul says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul understood that it wasn't about him, and he said, you understood that this message was not Paul's message. This was God's message. That's important for us as a church body, and you know this, that we give what God says, not what we say. As our opinion is no better than anyone else's. But God's Word does make a difference in lives. And so, if we were to give a thought out of chapter 2, it would be this. Teaching God's Word must be done by people who care about people. Teaching God's Word must be done about people who care about people. Yes, we want to take a solid stand on God's Word, and may God help us to never compromise that. But I don't want us to be known as people who are nasty about it. We can love people and yet stand solidly on the truth of the Word of God. There's a church in Kansas. If you followed any news at all, you know who I'm talking about. And they protest at funerals, military funerals, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm telling you, every time I see any little clip about them, I am disgusted. They claim to be speaking for God, and they are so far away from the God of the Bible that it's not even funny. And we can stand for truth, but we don't have to be anywhere near those kind of people, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. Paul loved people. He was affectionate toward them. He uses perhaps the most enduring term you can use for someone. That is a mother nursing her child. That the most intense affection you can have in that type of situation. And so the personableness of Paul's teaching is seen in verse 2, or chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see, I think, the preeminence of faith. The preeminence of faith. Paul uses some interesting words in this chapter. In verse 2 he says, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Paul said, okay, I'm sending Timothy back to you because I want to see you well grounded, well established in the faith that you started. And again, remember, we're talking about a church that's probably less than 12 months old. And so they had a lot that they needed to have established in their own hearts and lives. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. He says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So again, Paul wants to see the preeminence of their faith. They want to be established. He uses the word in chapter 3 and verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions. We want you, again, solidly grounded. We don't want you to be shifting back and forth. Now, chapter 3 and verse 8, he uses the word steadfast. "For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord." So Paul was telling them, hey, I want you to increase and abound in your faith. I want faith to be the preeminent thing in your life. I want you to grow. Verse 12, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you." Paul said, as we continue to grow in love with this church, we want you to grow in love towards other people and be well established in the Word of God. And so if we were to make a statement about this chapter, I think it would be, we must be grounded by faith in God. Our feet should be firmly planted on the truth of God's Word so that we're not caught about with every wind of doctrine, tossed to and fro, but well established. The idea of having our feet in concrete, if you will. Okay, plant them there and not moving. We see in chapter 4, the first part of this chapter, I believe, we see the purity of believers. Paul addresses this subject in multiple ways. Let me read just a couple of verses, picking up, with, if you will, in verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God wants a holy people. Again, sometimes we've taken that to mean that we have to be nasty in the way we stand. But Paul clearly is saying here, look, yes, God wants you to be a holy people, but you don't have to do so unkindly. Matter of fact, he says, if you will, in verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, we need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So in verse 7, he's talking about holiness. In verse 9, he's talking about loving people. That must mean those two things can coexist. We can be holy and we can love people at the same time. Those are not contradictory terms. We can either be one or the other. God wants us to be both. And so I think the thought that we can get out of chapter 4 is we must be holy, which will allow us to genuinely love others. See, when we're holy people, we understand that we have a holy God. And that motivates us to genuinely love people. When we preach the truth of God's Word, it doesn't mean that we don't like people. The truth is, When I go to the doctor, I don't want him to tell me I'm okay if I'm not okay. Now, I may not like what he has to say. I'd really like for you to do this. Okay. Matter of fact, I've got to go back to my heart doctor. He prescribed a pill and told me you could get really, really sore. Sore muscles and so forth. And that would be the understatement of the situation. I couldn't hardly move my arm. It was like, oh. So I stopped taking it. And he's going to ask me, if I don't get back to him before I'm scheduled to be back with him, you're taking that pill. Well, no, I'm not. Because, so I got to get to him and so he can prescribe something that's better for me because I need it. I don't like it. I'd rather not be on any kind of medicine. But as you know, last year at this time, I had just gotten out of the hospital. And so my heart kind of needs that little pill to start beating right. And I thought that that's a good idea. I found out in the hospital that a heart not beating doesn't go real well. Right? So God says to us, hey, look, you can have both of these together. And so we can teach the Word of God. We can give truth, as our doctor may give us from time to time. But we can do so in a loving way. I love my primary doctor. He is a great guy. Matter of fact, when you go to him, you can just bank on being about there about 45 minutes. You know, and he calls me Reverend. So when I walk, hey, Reverend, how you doing? I'm like, I'm doing fine. And he'll sit down. How's the family doing? And we'll just chit-chat and so forth. And so what are you doing here today? And it's just great. But sometimes he tells me some things that I don't particularly care for. But I love the fact that he cares about me as an individual. We need to do the same. We must be holy, which will allow us to genuinely love others. Number five, and this is the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, part of chapter 5, and that is the promise of His coming. We know that He tells the people there that He doesn't want them to be ignorant. Hey, let me give you some instructions here. That those people who have already died in Christ, they're going to be raptured. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Okay? Those, when the rapture comes, those people are going to come back. Their bodies will be raptured with the rest of the church. And what a glorious thing that is. He tells us that God is coming back. Verse 18 of that chapter 4, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort to know that God's coming back for us. And that this is not all that we have to live for. And then, of course, he opens chapter 5 talking about the times and the seasons. He says, you don't need for me to write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, this tells me that Paul had spent some time teaching them this doctrine already. And really, in an infant stage church, he had already begun to teach them. And he goes on to talk about a variety of things about the promise of His coming and how we should respond to that. And of course, we know in 2 Thessalonians, there's some more instruction about what's going to happen after the rapture and those kind of things. And we'll, Lord willing, down the road, we'll get into some of that and really tear this passage apart. I think there's some great comfort here for us. But here's a thought I'd like for us to get out of this ending of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And that is, we must be awake. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We're at a time in our world where more and more people are mocking the fact that Christ is coming. The more false prophets we have making predictions about dates, okay, whether it be May or October or December or whatever, the more we have of that, the more people are going to say, see, that's not really happening. You mean after all these dates, you still believe the Lord's coming back? Yep. When's He coming back? I don't know. And anybody who tells you that they do know is not following this book. So we know automatically that they're wrong. We don't even have to guess about it. There's no mathematical formula hidden in the pages. There's no adding the chapter numbers together and dividing them by pi and the square root of the sun and all that. I mean, I don't know what all they figure out here. I've read some of these guys' formulas and I'm like, really? What did he eat to even figure that formula, let alone to start trying to put all of it together? And, you know, and you take the fifth letter of the fourth book of the third chapter, and I'm like, really? And it's funny, I guess they're basing all that on the English Bible, and anyway, we could go into all of that, but it's... But you know what that's doing? It's just causing the world to laugh, to say, he's not really coming back. Do you really believe that? Yes, we do believe it. May it be in my lifetime? We certainly would think so. I mean, if you're watching the news and so forth, we would say, there's no way it can last much longer. But you do understand that the Apostle Paul and those men thought the same thing. I mean, they were convinced they would not die, that the rapture was coming. And I can remember years ago people saying, there's no way we're even getting to the 80s. I mean, I remember as a kid thinking, you know, wow, I'm not even going to get to grow up because it's just not going to happen, you know. And I remember the first time a grocery store used a barcode. You remember, those of you that are old enough remember that? And everybody was like, oh, it's the mark of the beast. I'm sure it's coming, you know, and all that. And people were saying, we can't last that long, you know. And then we got to Y2K, and of course the world is going to definitely come to an end. What's this, 2013? You know, all of those things, and by the way, they're accelerating. They're getting more and more frequent. All those things make people mock, but I can tell you, as sure as He came the first time, He's coming the second time. And when He comes this time, He's not coming as a babe in a manger. We need to be ready. We need to be awake. A thief in the night, don't announce His coming. I'm coming to rob your house tonight. Okay. I got a shotgun, and I'll be waiting for you, you know. No, He doesn't tell that. We don't even really have a window of time. It's not like, okay, it's going to be January. No, we don't know. What needs to happen for Him to come back? Nothing. We're ready. It can happen at any moment. Therefore, we have to be ready. We can be fascinated with all the facts and figures and so forth, but that's not the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to say, you better be ready for Him to come, because He's coming. And then lastly, in chapter 5, I've called it the Proverbs to live by. The Proverbs to live by. A proverb is a wise saying or a precept, a didactic sentence, if you will, instructive, teaching, and intended to help us to live a life that's pleasing to God. And the end of chapter 5, He gives us just a ton of things. By the way, many of these are commands, but they're just small statements. Matter of fact, probably some of the more famous statements in the Word of God are listed right here. Pray without ceasing, you know, quench not the Spirit, and all of those kind of staying from the appearance of evil, and all of those things are listed at the end of this particular chapter. I believe Paul is telling us that we must abide by the practical truths God's Word gives us. We have to abide by them. And Paul says, here's a list of things that I want you to grow as Christians. Now, let me just give you a few of these. And he starts listing those really wonderful statements that can help us. We're going to dive in tonight to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 as we start a series on prayer in the evening service, and kind of break that verse apart just as our jumping off point. And we'll do some more of that tonight. So as we look at this church at Thessalonica and we look at just kind of an overview of this book, I think we have really here six things that could help guide us, and we're going to get more into these as we go. But let's review them again. Number one, we must have a testimony that impacts the world. Number two, teaching God's Word must be done by people who care about people. Number three, we must be grounded by faith in God. Number four, we must be holy, which will allow us to genuinely love others. Number five, we must be awake. Jesus is coming. Number six, we must abide by the practical truths God's Word gives us. What kind of testimony do you have? At your workplace, in your neighborhood, those opportunities to impact people with the gospel. Would people know what's going on in your life? Have you ever gotten to a point in your life where you've done what the Thessalonians did? That is, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You say, well, Pastor, I don't bow down to idols. Do you know, anything that you put above God is an idol? You may not bow down before it per se in your house every day, but anything that's placed above God, perhaps it's your own thinking, perhaps it's your own religion, if you will. Anything that's placed above God is an idol. And these people walked away from the idols that they had grown up serving. They said, I'm sorry, I'm done with that. And by the way, when they did that, the persecution was immediate. And yet they turned from that. And I can tell you today, the same gospel that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 walked in the city of Thessalonica and began to communicate to them that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He died on the cross for you and for me. And all you have to do is repent and turn to Him. That same gospel is still changing lives today. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that we still have the truth of God's Word? Paul didn't have a monopoly on it. And I'm grateful for that. And we have people around the world today still proclaiming that gospel. Brother Cuthbertson's here. Missionaries at Ivory Coast. He's here to drop some of his children off at Ambassador. You know what? He has the same gospel message that can be communicated to those people. And so do our missionaries in Kazakhstan and Papua New Guinea and all around the world. Praise the Lord for that. And that gospel not only changes lives around the world, but it can change your life this morning. And if it hasn't, we as a church body would rejoice with you if you would turn to Christ this morning. Let's pray together.